If you're like me, you can look back at days prior to knowing Christ, and you could look at some of the songs that you used to sing prior to knowing Christ, and you can think something like, what in the world was I thinking? Like, how did I sing that? Like, I actually sung those words? I'm not going to give you a specific example. I've got plenty that I can give you. I don't even think it's necessarily edifying if I were to share that with you. Some, when we look back at the songs that we used to sing prior to knowing Christ, some of it might have been blasphemy. Some of it might have just been silly. You know, maybe you walked around the house singing umbop all the time. I don't know. You know, that would fall in probably the silly category. But whatever it was, it's an interesting phenomenon to think, wow, things have changed, and I don't sing the songs I used to sing anymore. It's in part an evidence of the grace of God in your life. I do think that an interesting phenomenon is when a music artist, whether it be a, you know, part of a band or a rapper, whoever it is, writes a song about themselves. And they exalt themselves in the song, and they talk about how great they are, and maybe they talk about how smart or successful or how much money they have, and then you get like stadiums full of people who are singing their song. It's just something that's just silly about that to me. I never clicked before I knew Christ, but think about this. Somebody writes a song talking about themselves, you know, how they're so great, how they're so wonderful, how they're so rich, and you got a whole bunch of people who are like, yeah, I'm going to sing your song. And all of a sudden, they are singing the song that the person wrote about themselves. I find that to be a very interesting and somewhat embarrassing phenomenon as far as humanity goes. As interesting as that is, I do think it's far more interesting to think about a song that was written about 600 years before a certain person would come on the scene, though always having existed nonetheless. And he could look back at a song that was written 600 years before he was on earth, at least in the form of full humanity, and say, that song, that's about me. That's essentially what we have happening in the text of Scripture today. In the book of Isaiah, there are what's often referred to as four servant songs. And the last of the servant songs comes from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, and it goes on through Isaiah 53, verse 12. And what you have here is pretty interesting because you have Jesus Christ saying about 600 years or so after the song was written, he's going to make a reference in the text of our scripture this morning where he essentially says, that's my song. That's incredible. It's one thing to write a song about yourself and have a whole bunch of people sing it. When you're a fallen human being, it's another thing to have the Holy Spirit inspire the text of Scripture and inspire a song, as it were. And then 600 years later, you could walk on the scene as one who is fully man and fully God and say, yeah, that one, that's about me. We're going to see that a little bit later on, but first we're going to create some context. As we enter our text this morning, it is about close to the conclusion of the time that Jesus had with his disciples in the upper room. This is about the end of that time. It's shortly before one of the most wonderful and mysterious moments in all of redemptive history, the Garden of Gethsemane. That lays before us, Lord willing, next week, and that's where we will get to. But as far as Luke recorded it, this is the conclusion of Jesus' time in the Last Supper discourse. After he recently told Peter that on the other side of failure was restoration, and that even greater than Satan's sifting was Jesus' intercession. After that, Jesus is going to give them now some last words of preparation. I do think it's important, though, as we consider the instruction that lies before us, do not forget what we studied last week and the efficacious nature of Jesus' intercession on our behalf. That is the backdrop that leads us into the first verse of our text this morning, Luke chapter 22, verse 35, where we read, and he said to them, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said, nothing. Now this verse is a lesson in itself. More about that in a moment. But having spoken to Peter in particular, in the verses immediately preceding this one, Jesus now speaks to the apostles as a group. Notice the beginning of our text. And he said to them, and he was recalling a time that is recorded earlier in Luke's gospel. Interestingly, right before the time he's mentioning here, there was a time very much like it in the chapter prior to it. I'll begin there. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority over demons and over sickness, and to cure diseases. And he gave them a commission to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he told them this in verse 3 of chapter 9, "Take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece." So they went, the 12, just as Jesus said. And they found houses to stay in, implied in verse 4. And they found people who would provide for them, as suggested in verse 5. They went out with just about nothing, but they didn't lack anything. Then in the next chapter, in Luke chapter 10, we see, and this, by the way, the one I'm going to reference now, seems to be the explicit reference that Jesus is making right here in Luke 22:35. Jesus gathered the 70 to himself. According to some older manuscripts, 72. So 70 or the 72, he gathered them together to himself, and he gave them similar instructions and a similar commission. He told them, "Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals." Luke chapter 10, verse 4. They too were sent out with just about nothing, and they didn't lack anything. As a matter of fact, their journey was successful in many ways, because not only were they granted provision for the journey from people that God used or moved providentially, but also they were empowered to actually see demons subject to them in Jesus' name. Luke chapter 10, verse 17. Now, when you put those variables together, that made for some level of smooth sailing during Jesus' public ministry when he sent out the 70 or the 72. Because he's promising them, look, you don't have to take, don't take money, don't take a knapsack, don't take any of that stuff, just go. You're going to be well provided for. In other words, people are going to be the instruments by which I provide for you. They, during your evangelism, are going to be in some measure graciously disposed to you. And even though Jesus assumed that there would be some level of rejection, you could see that in his instructions to them. If they don't receive you in this city, then move on to the next city. If they don't receive you in that house, move on to the next house. Even though there would be some measure of rejection, things were about to change. And the rejection that they were going to experience was going to be some of the rejection that he had spoken about earlier. Remember, he had told his disciples, "Blessed are you when men persecute you for my name's sake." They haven't really been there yet. He told them, "Whoever's going to follow me must deny himself, carry his cross, and follow me." They haven't really been there yet. He told them that they were going to be dragged before the synagogues and that they were going to be beaten. They haven't been there yet. So what Jesus is doing right here, this brings us to the thrust of what he's doing in verse 35. He's setting up a contrast. You're going to see the contrast in verse 36. But before we get to the contrast, I do think there is an implicit lesson that we ought to learn from Jesus' statement in verse 35 alone. It's not the thrust of where he's going. We're going to see that in a minute. But I think in his statement, there is a lesson for us nonetheless. Namely, there is prudence in trusting God's abundant provision for his people. It's a prudent thing to do. Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" "No," was their response. Now, even though Jesus is using this to set up a contrast, it nonetheless is an important reminder of how well provided for they were. That past instance of provision should have spurred, in some measure, present trust in future provision. It's as though when they looked back and said, "Wow, you're right, Jesus, yes, you came through, God came through, we were well provided for," when we look in the past, that should spur present confidence in future provision. It should be the same way for us. That when you look back and you see the ways in which God has come through for you in times past, you should be all the more confident that he would provide, that he's going to provide for you in the future. If you look back at the way he's provided proverbial manna from heaven from you, for you, or water for a rock from you, for you, you should say, "I trust him to come through tomorrow." Now granted, tomorrow's provision may not be the same as yesterday's provision. Maybe yesterday God provided for you materially, and tomorrow he comes through and provides for you particularly spiritually. I don't know what it might be, but God's people should always have a resounding confidence that when the sheep that are called by the Good Shepherd follow Him and walk in the countenance of His will, they can have confidence to say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I will be well provided for. Whatever I need to cross the finish line, whatever I need to get through this life and do what God has called me to do, I am trusting that He's going to give it to me. It may be abundance in some seasons, it may be less in other seasons. It may be pain in some seasons, it may be joy abundantly and circumstances that I love in other seasons. Whatever it might be, I have to trust, I have to believe that I'm going to be well provided for." Amen. In one way or another. Manna from heaven, water from a rock, delivery of a meal via a raven, supernatural supply of honey, timely courage, supernatural boldness, grace to endure affliction are all examples of provisions provided by Jehovah Jireh, Yahweh, our provider. So God's people should be reminded to trust Him in Jesus' statement here in verse 35, implicitly. But the thrust of what Jesus is doing, the thrust of what He's doing is He's setting up a contrast. And here's the contrast. It comes in verse 36. Then He said to them, but now, you feel the contrast even there. He who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise, a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Now why this change? Again, kind of laid it out in verse 35. The idea was that during Jesus' public ministry, the disciples had enjoyed some measure of respite because Jesus was the one who really endured or absorbed all the hatred and the persecution that was coming His way, coming their way. But now with Jesus leaving, you could say the times were a-changing. And because the times were changing, they were going to deal with a public that was not going to be as well disposed to them as they were before. During Jesus' public ministry, His popularity and His presence offered some measure of protection to them in a way that would not be the same going forward. The rejection and persecution that they heard about and had only experienced in small measure was now going to come in greater measure. And the items that they were called to carry were tokens of the change of tone. Whereas before Jesus told them, Luke 10:4, carry neither money bag or knapsack, because they didn't need to. People were going to be well disposed to them, by and large. They were now to take a money bag, the text says, and likewise a knapsack. They were to, in some measure, carry their own resources, to provide for their own needs, and to carry their own things. Symbolic of a change of tone. Things are going to be different. It's not going to be the same way it was during my public ministry with you. And Jesus also told them, he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Now this verse has engendered some measure of controversy. The question becomes, why did Jesus charge his disciples to make a priority about purchasing a sword and about carrying a sword? Well, what Jesus didn't mean comes across very clearly in verse 38 and verses 49 through 52 of this same chapter. First, I'll say this. He was not issuing a call to arms. It's not what He's doing. He's not saying, things are changing. Boys, we're going to battle. Get your clothes, sell them, get weapons. That's not what's happening. The text proves that. That's not just George's opinion trying to defend Jesus' statement. It is the argument of Scripture right within this chapter. We'll come to verse 38 shortly, but scan ahead. Look at verses 49 through 52. Beginning at verse 49, when those who were around Him saw what was going to happen, this is right after Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. Jesus is about to be arrested in this moment. They said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. That was Peter. We find that out in John's Gospel. And the name of the high priest's servant was Malchus. So Peter takes out his sword and he goes, he cuts off his ear. Verse 51, but Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. We'll come to that when we get there in our study, Lord willing. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come against him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber?" So it's worth noting first that the sword that was even brought to that night in the garden did not take anyone's life. It took off a man's ear, but it providentially provided Jesus with the opportunity to put that man's ear right back on. That's amazing in itself. So that's what that sword served to do. But the swords that were present provided Jesus also with an opportunity to say this. Verse 51, "Stop! No more of this." In fact, in Matthew's gospel, we see a little bit more of what Jesus said. He said, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword." Matthew 26, 52. So this is not a call to arms. Throughout Jesus' public ministry, never do we see his disciples or his apostles take up swords to counteract the persecution that came their way. When they were persecuted, they received that persecution. They didn't say, "Okay, you want to persecute me? Now we are going to do battle. Draw your sword, friend. We're going to go to town right now." That's not what happened. We have no examples of that. Jesus said, "You take up the sword, you're going to die by the sword." My followers don't do that. Don't you think right now I could have called legions of angels to defend me? It's not going to be like this. The kingdom is not going to be defended like this, and the kingdom is not going to advance like this. Christianity, according to Christ, according to the Bible, was never meant to advance by the sword, but by the proclamation of the gospel and the truth that's inseparable to it. That is important to remember. Furthermore, this gets closer to what I think is going on here. I do not think that this was a novel call to self-defense. I italicize in your mind the word novel. I don't think this was a novel call to self-defense. I say that because we're going to find out in verse 38 that two disciples had swords on them. Or one disciple had two swords. I don't know how it was. Might have been one disciple had two, or two had one each. But however it was, these men are traveling with Jesus and they're carrying swords. So they already have it. So this isn't some novel call to self-defense, because during Jesus' public ministry, at least two guys, maybe one, well, one or two, they're carrying swords. Now that would be prudent, given the fact that there could be wild beasts that would come and try to attack Jesus and his disciples. I don't know whether they ever had to use those swords, but it'd be prudent in the ancient Near East to carry a sword. And likewise, even the high priests had to think there was nothing wrong with carrying a sword, because you saw what Jesus said in verse 52. He addresses the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders as though they were all carrying swords and clubs. So I say this wasn't a novel call to self-defense. Obviously the chief priests thought that there was something to the idea of self-defense. Self-defense, scripturally, can be argued from the Old Testament Mosaic law. In Exodus chapter 22, verses 2 through 3, we have a case law example of when self-defense is appropriate and when it's not appropriate. Reading, beginning at verse 2, this is a case law example from the Mosaic Old Covenant law. "If the thief is found breaking in, and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he should be sold for his theft." Well, the case law example is pretty simple. The first part of it is if a thief breaks in at nighttime. Because the second part of it says if he breaks in during the day, we'll get to that in a moment. But if he breaks in during the night and somebody takes up a sword or whatever and kills the thief, there's no blood guilt on that, for lack of better words, homeowner. Because they have no time to interrogate the person or even to discern what their intentions are. They know that somebody has intruded into their home, maybe to kill them or their family. They don't have time to ask questions. They act in self-defense and they kill that thief who came into the house. According to Old Testament case law, no blood guilt on their hands. But then it's interesting, because then we see that if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt. The idea being, if this person is coming in during the daytime and they are categorized, according to the case law example, as a thief, not as a murderer, In other words, you can kind of discern that this person who's coming in, look, they don't want to kill me. They just tried to take something, and now they're running out of the house, and all of a sudden I'm going to grab them, and I'm going to kill them. No, you can't do that. If the sun has risen on him and you understand what's going on, you can't kill him. It's not equal to say, you stole from me, I'm going to kill you. There would be blood guilt on your hands. Now, obviously, following the principle of the first case law example, if somebody came in during the day, not as a thief, but as a murderer, what applied in the nighttime would surely apply in the daytime. Likewise, you'd have a right to protect yourself and your family. I say all that to say the idea of self-defense was not a novel idea. It was something that was ingrained in Jewish thinking and in Old Covenant law. So what is Jesus doing here? I think he is using these tokens. Now you're going to take a money bag. Now you're going to take a knapsack. Now you're going to carry a sword to symbolize to them not only this, you have to exercise common sense preparedness in a way you didn't have to before because I was providing for you. I think that is what's happening here, but it's also symbolic to them that things are going to be different right now. And I think that's going to come across even more in verse 38. It was an endorsement of common sense. They were to exercise personal preparedness, even as they submitted themselves to the confident trust of God's sovereignty. But it also symbolized the coming rejection in a measure they hadn't seen by a world that had rejected Christ. That's what I think is going on here. This is reinforced by what Jesus says next, verse 37. For I say to you, that which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. So right there, Jesus is essentially saying, this is not happenstance hostility. This is the fulfillment of God's prophetic word. That's the initial aspect of the reference by Jesus. It's as though he was saying to his disciples, the reason why things are going to change is because the scriptures have to be fulfilled concerning me. It's written that I'm going to be numbered among the transgressors. And if I'm going to be numbered among the transgressors, there's going to be a ripple effect for all of my followers. That's the contextual argument that Jesus is making here. But he is saying something incredible. He is saying something startling here. Something unique. In the gospel accounts, do we see happening right here? We're going to see it from a macro view and from a micro view. Do not miss, first the macro, Jesus' estimation of himself. He saw himself as the servant of Isaiah 52, verse 13, all the way through Isaiah 53, verse 12. That's Jesus' estimation of what's happening in Isaiah 53. So anybody who looks at Isaiah 53 and says, I don't think that's Jesus, I think that's the nation of Israel, they stand in stark contrast to Jesus' self-assessment. He looks at that passage and he says, no, it's written concerning me. I'm going to be numbered among the transgressors. He's making that point in the text. Look at what he says. He quotes Isaiah 53, verse 12, and twice in this one verse, he says, that which is written must still be accomplished in me. Then he says, for the things concerning me have an end. Jesus was essentially saying, that's my song. I'm the servant of that servant song in Isaiah 52, verse 13, to Isaiah 53, verse 12. To help you understand how startling it is what Jesus is saying, I want to take you through a quick survey through that servant song, as it's often referred to. We're going to begin at verse 13 of Isaiah 52. I'm going to go through verse 15 and then make some references to what we see in Isaiah 53. The beginning of that servant song is found in Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Now that's interesting. This servant is going to be successful. He's going to prosper, a point you want to keep in mind when you read what comes next. But this servant is going to be successful. But he will also be what? High and lifted up. Now, if you're tracking with what Isaiah has written in the book of Isaiah, you know that that terminology is applied in other places in Isaiah. In Isaiah 57, verse 15, we read these words, "For thus says the one," speaking of Yahweh, "who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite." I quote that reference because at the beginning of that reference, Yahweh identifies himself as the one who is high and lifted up. And here in Isaiah 52, verse 13, this servant, this coming Messiah, is also high and lifted up. You can see those concepts converge even in Isaiah. Because remember, in Isaiah, John chapter 12 notes that Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. That's talking about Isaiah 6, when Isaiah said, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." So these words that are used here in the beginning of the servant song are connected to Yahweh, but they're also an implicit witness to the deity of the coming servant. He too, like Yahweh, is high and lifted up, and he will be successful. And I said you have to keep that in mind, because when you go through this servant song, on the surface, he doesn't look too successful. Look at the next verse, verse 14. "Just as many were astonished at you," the NASB adds "my people," but "my people" is not there in the original. And I'm reading right now from the NASB. "So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Now, leaving aside the beginning of verse 14, which is a very different, very difficult verse to translate Hebraically, leaving that aside, we can clearly see what's being said about the servant. His form would be marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. You get the idea that this servant was going to suffer tremendously. The successful servant is going to be the one who suffers tremendously. Right here. This statement, interestingly, it's sandwiched in between two statements of the amazing success of the servant. Now look at verse 15. "Thus, in light of that, in light of him being marred as badly as he's going to be," referencing the cross and the beating that Jesus took, etc., "thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand." Now, to summarize that, we can exposit that for a while, but this king will be savingly acknowledged by kings and nations. He's not only the savior of Israel, he is also the savior of people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. That's who this savior is, this successful servant. Jesus, by referencing himself in Isaiah 53, verse 12, and Luke 22, verse 37, is saying, "This is all about me. I'm the successful servant. I'm the high and lifted up one. I'm the one who's going to sprinkle kings from many nations. I am the one who's going to draw men from every kindred, tribe, and tongue. I'm the one who's going to be marred beyond human likeness. You're not even going to recognize me when I go through what I'm going to go through, but I am going to be successful." You go on, it's essentially as though he was saying, when you read in Isaiah 53, it's as though he was saying, "I am the servant that will be esteemed by Israel as stricken by God." Isaiah 53, verse 4, and we'll follow it down from there. It's as though he's saying, "I am the servant who will be pierced for the transgressions and crushed for the iniquities of my people. I am the servant who would be led like a lamb to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so I will be. I am the servant who will be stricken for the transgressions of my people. I am the servant who will have my grave made with the wicked and with the rich at my death. I am the servant that Yahweh will be pleased to crush when I make my soul an offering for sin. I am the servant of whom Yahweh spoke," beginning at verse 11, "out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Do you see the macro view behind Jesus' statement? For him to point out Isaiah 53:12 and say that is about me, he's saying the whole song is about me. Implicitly, you could say all the servant songs are about me. That should spark worship. In light of seeing that servant high and lifted up in the text of Scripture, we ought to follow that shepherd who was led like a lamb, silent before his shearers and slaughtered. Seeing his sacrifice that he was stricken for the transgressions of his people, we ought to say, I want to offer up my body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. It is just a reasonable act of worship. That should be our reaction to seeing this servant displayed in this song. Now to the micro. That's the big picture view of Jesus' reference. Now the macro view. What about the Isaiah 53:12 quotation? Although the Savior was innocent of any transgression, he nonetheless would be numbered with the transgressors. Now it's not going to be too long after this that Jesus is going to be assailed as though he's a robber, to use his language, Luke 22, verse 52. It's not too long after that that Jesus is going to be crucified alongside of two thieves, placed alongside of them as though he were simply a common criminal. Now, concerning that fact, some manuscripts of Mark's Gospel attribute Isaiah 53:12 as being fulfilled in that very instance, with Jesus being crucified alongside of two thieves. Beginning in Mark 15, verse 27, we read, "With him," it's Jesus, "they also crucified two robbers, one on his right side and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.'" Now, the earliest manuscripts that we have of Mark do not say that. So, though it is true that Jesus was numbered with the transgressors in the sense that he was treated as a robber and that he was sentenced to death alongside two criminals as though he was treated as a criminal, we could also say, in the ultimate sense, he was treated as a transgressor by God on our behalf. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. He stood in the place of a transgressor to bear the sin of many, and to use language from Isaiah 53:12, to make intercession for the transgressors. So he's treated as a transgressor to make intercession for transgressors. And if you see yourself as a transgressor, this is a cause for worship. If you say, I am that transgressor, I am such a one, I am guilty before a holy God, I deserve the full force of God's righteous judgment upon my sinfulness. If you could see that, then you should sing this servant song and celebrate that he was numbered among the transgressors so that you, a transgressor, could be numbered among the righteous. That is incredible. That is something worth singing about. But you can't sing that song unless you first see your sinfulness. If you see how sinful you are, and you see that he stood in your place and absorbed the fullness of the wrath that you deserve, then you could sing this song, as it were. And you ought to, and I ought to, we ought to. Hallelujah. So thankful that we who have transgressed God can be numbered among the repentant righteous, because Jesus was numbered among the transgressors. Amazing. Now, don't forget the tie-in. Remember, we want to stay contextual. What's the argument? What's Jesus doing within this passage? The tie-in is this. If Jesus was going to be treated like a criminal, if Jesus was going to be regarded as a transgressor in a temporal sense, and even in an ultimate higher spiritual sense on our behalf, Jesus is essentially saying to his disciples, this applies to you then too. Remember the word that I spoke to you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. John 15:20. I'm going to be numbered among the transgressors, so things are going to change for you, and you too will be numbered among the transgressors. We see this, not in the same way Jesus was, but in a temporal sense, yes. We see this a little bit later on in Luke's gospel. But I'm going to use Mark's gospel as a specific example. Remember when Peter was in the high priest's courtyard While he was there in the courtyard, a servant girl and some bystanders were essentially charging Peter with being guilty by association. Here are some quotes. "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene," Mark 14:67, verse 69. "This is one of them," verse 70. "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too." So servant girl, some bystanders, accusing Peter. "You're one of them. You're one of his followers." Things have already changed, because Jesus now has been at the beginning of the full rejection that he's going to experience by the people. Well, that brings us to the last verse of the passage. In verse 38 we read, "So they said, 'Look, Lord, look, here are two swords.' And he said to them, 'It is enough. Until I had finished writing about verse 37, I didn't grasp the sad surprise of verse 38. Do you understand what Jesus just did? He just said, I know I keep saying it, but I'm going to say it again. He's the servant of the servant song. If you were an Old Testament Jew, you're waiting and you're wondering and you're hoping for this one who's going to come. And he makes this bold statement which should stand out. And they're like, 'Lord, we got two swords.'" If that statement came in verse 37, I would understand it better. Because he said, you know, "Sell you, if you have a garment, sell it and go get a sword. Hey, by the way, Lord, we got two swords right here." But it comes after the verse 37 that is in the text. And I think there's a level of sad surprise here. And I think that's communicated in what Jesus says. Jesus says, "It is enough." Now, did he mean, "All right, that's good. You got two? I know I just told you, you know, to go sell your garment and, you know, go get swords, but you do have two. I didn't know you had two. I never saw you guys carrying it. Wow, that surprised me. You sure you should be carrying that? But you got two? Okay, it's enough. We're covered with the swords. No need for any more swords." Is that what's going on here? I don't think so. I think "it is enough" is more like, I can't communicate the tone exactly because I don't know the tone. I wish I could push a button and then, you know, hear what the tone was. But I think it was something like, "It's enough. It's enough." As though you missed the point of what I was trying to say. I was making a point of how things were going to change and how the tone was going to change. And all of a sudden, you think I'm talking about literal preparations for a battle of some kind tonight or in the coming days. You missed the point. Now, there's an Old Testament basis to think that that is what Jesus is saying. And I do think that is what Jesus is saying here. The Old Testament basis for this, there's a bunch of examples that can be given. Exodus chapter 9, verse 28, 1 Kings 19:4, 1 Chronicles 21:15. You can go back, even as a matter of fact, Genesis 45:28. I'm going to reference Deuteronomy 3:26. Moses wrote, "But Yahweh was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. And Yahweh said to me, 'Enough. Speak to me no more on this matter.'" I think that's the idea of what's happening here with Jesus and his disciples. "Enough. Speak to me no more on this matter. You missed my reference to the servant song, and you missed the point of my call for common sense preparedness in the days ahead, because you are going to be increasingly rejected by this world." That is what I think is going on here. He told them incredibly high and lofty things. He predicted again his suffering and their coming tribulation, and their eyes were on the swords. That kind of thing can easily happen to us. We can hear Jesus' words speaking something in a text of Scripture, and our ears are just attracted to what we're most interested in or our preconceived desires in the given moment. Let the fact that these disciples made this mistake help to keep us awake when we hear what Jesus is saying, to actually hear what Jesus is saying. Well, with that being said, they're about to head out to the Mount of Olives. And I will say this as we're about to close. Even though they had sat at the dinner table for a time with the betrayer, even though Satan had desire to sift the apostles like wheat, even though now they're being warned about more coming tribulation as they're going to be rejected by the world, Jesus was essentially telling them with that Isaiah 53:12 reference, all this suffering is not senseless. It is by divine design in the final analysis. It's not senseless. It's all part of the plan. And in one way or another, it's going to demonstrate my glory. The disciples had a lot of problems to deal with, but they could have confidence because Jesus was going to traverse the difficulty before they would even experience their own on the level that they were going to in the days ahead. So they could have confidence that the one who loved them and was going to give himself for them was going to be the one that was going to help them endure the days ahead. But we are on the brink of one of the most epic events in redemptive history, seeing the Garden of Gethsemane. And Lord willing, we will get there next Sunday. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction of your Son to his disciples and by extension to us. Father, help us to be vocal about the gospel. Help us, Father, to not have our light put under a bushel, but to set it on a lampstand so it gives light to the whole house. Father, may the salt not lose its savor. And Father, I pray that this would happen in increasing measures in us, and that when we experience the rebuff of the world in some way, shape, or form, we would remember the instructions of your Son, and that we would not be surprised. Because if his word was rejected in his days, and if his word is rejected now, we should expect the word that we preach as his word to be rejected as well. So I pray, Father, for your servants. I pray for us. Help us to be steadfast in love and steadfast in the commitment to share the gospel despite the suffering and hardship that may result from it. And we thank you, Father. I close with just saying on behalf of us and with us, thank you for sending your Son to be the suffering servant. Your servant, even as you call him in an earlier song, your elect one in whom you delight. Thank you that you would send your Son in whom you were well pleased to bear our wrath and to be stricken for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, that the chastisement that would bring us peace would be laid upon him, that you would lay upon him the iniquity of all your people. Hallelujah. Father, help us to follow the good shepherd who laid his life down for the sheep. Help us, Heavenly Father, to say even as David wrote, Yahweh is my shepherd. Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. I will walk by faith and I shall not want, because everything I need will be provided for me in one way or another by my God. Spiritually, temporally, emotionally, whatever he designs that I need at a moment, he will give me. Father, we love you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.